Ready to get started? Here's one. When a person marries someone for citizenship, is that marriage legal? Any lawyers in the house? Okay. And you understand that I'm not a lawyer, but if we're talking about legal in the presence of God, that's a good way to think about it. I'm going to let somebody else deal with the legality, you know, of somebody just in order that they might become a citizen to marry some American citizen, then they, by rights, legally would become, would have a right. But the question is, does it count? I mean, could I just do it if I'm unmarried, if I'm capable of getting married? Could I just do that for a friend or a friend of a friend and marry them? And once they get their citizenship, they give me $10,000 for marrying them and I'm divorced from them. You understand? I think that's the scenario that's being asked. Don't want to answer it from that viewpoint. Let's talk about it from God's viewpoint. What is a marriage? What was a marriage to Adam and to Eve? When were they married? That's a pretty good place to begin, is it not? Do we not recognize that God created Eve and brought her to Adam and said, he brought her to man as a helpmeet? And he says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There was not a formal ceremony, but there was a ceremony, wasn't there? When God brought Eve to Adam, or Adam to Eve, whichever the way it was, I think it was the first way. When were they married? Well, that's obvious, when they married. Now then, in America, what is involved in the difference between being shacked up and being married? Well, in the sight of God, what is the difference? You understand? I'm not talking necessarily about marrying because of citizenship. I'm just talking about here are two young people. Shall they live together before marriage? No. Why? Because that's the sin of fornication. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says, you cannot be a fornicator and go to heaven. It's pretty obvious how God looks at that. But what could that young couple do in order to not be shacked up? They could get married. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing in this culture? Isn't it amazing that everybody recognizes what a marriage is and what a marriage isn't? You understand what I'm talking about. In Fiji, when I was there as a missionary, there was a major problem, and that is the British. I'm sorry, Gene. The British had come to Fiji, and they brought British law to Fiji. But a marriage license costs about two or three, or perhaps even a month's wages. Yeah, it'd be more than a month. You make 10 cents an hour. What's $20? How many hours? Is that 200 weeks or 200 hours of work, something like that? That's a major investment. And so they set up British law superimposed over Fijian law. And so some of the work that we did there back in the 60s, how many years ago? That's 60 years ago, wasn't it? New Zealand was not an independent, Fiji was not an independent nation at that time. It is a British colony. It's, we understand about America being colonized. It was a part of the Commonwealth, and there's British law that defines what marriage is. We ran into a major problem. That is, when you're teaching Fijians, they'd say, well, I really want, but there's something I've just got to do before I could be baptized. And people say that and everything. And so sometimes a great question is to say, well, what is it? And they'd say, "We're not married." "Well, how long have you been together?" 25 years. "Wait, what? Tell me when you came together." And they say, "We were in the same village, and my husband-to-be built a new burrow, a new grass hut. And there was that time when I went, no longer living with my parents, I went and I lived in that burrow with my new man." And I said, "Were you shacked up?" And they said, "No." "Well, yes." And their mind is just flipping back and forth between British law and the culture in which they found themselves. What if the British had never come there? Was there in that Fijian culture the difference in being shacked up and being married? Now, what was that in the culture of the slaves that came to America? Will you help me with that? Was it jumping over the broomstick or stepping over the broomstick? Somebody shake or nod. Do you know what I'm talking about? That there was that action in that African culture that was brought to America, and in that African land, a part of that was to step over a broomstick, and once you stepped over the broomstick, if I understand that correctly, then you were married. Now, what's involved in a marriage between those two people when they're in Africa? Stepping over a broom? Isn't that amazing? Or over a broomstick? What makes a marriage? It's one man and one woman and a commitment. But I'm not talking a commitment that the world views as being shacked up together. Being shacked up, sex, without, when you're just shacked up and there's no marriage, is fornication. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, have we not? Well, Dan, what'd you do? Well, Ron and I, we did a lot of praying about it, obviously. You know the simplest the thing to do? Was for Dan and Ron to give them $20. And they went down to the Justice of the Peace, to the British Justice of the Peace, even though they had been recognized in that village where they had grown up, and they made it under British law legal. Now, I hope you understand that I'm not advocating shacking up. I'm not even advocating two individuals who are deeply in love say, "It's just a piece of paper. Let's go ahead and start. Let's go ahead and start acting like we're married." The world does not recognize acting like we're married as marriage. What is it? It's fornication. How does God look at it? Fornication. I'm going to let God take care of those 25 years of those Fijians. Once they learned the truth, they did exactly what they thought was the right thing. And they were baptized. Isn't that amazing? You see the difference in the two? Now, in reference to getting married for citizenship, what is involved in an American ceremony? Any ceremony. What is involved in that? There's a man and there's a woman who willfully, knowingly want to be married. Now, their motive may have to do with so he or she can become an American citizen. But they desire to become married, just like two individuals that are deeply in love desire to become married. David, you're still here. I don't know if you use this in your ceremonies. I've done it a lot. Dearly beloved, we are gathered to hear in the presence of, you want to fill in the blank, and these many witnesses to join this man and this woman in holy, not macaroni, holy matrimony. What do you say at the end of the ceremony? By the law vested in me by the state of Florida as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a servant of the state and as a minister of Jesus Christ, I now pronounce you man and wife. That's the exact same words that are said in some form or another between two individuals who are deeply in love and two individuals who are doing it. The very fact they're lying about it. You know what you say at the end of the ceremony? What God has joined together. Why does God join them together? The same reason He joined Adam and Eve together. That's why. The same reason they stepped over the broom. The same reason they built a new beret. And the same reason that in America there is a ceremony by a justice of the peace or some religious leader, and at the end of it, they are legally married, and they've done exactly, and you've got to understand this, are they really married? The answer is yes. Why? They've done exactly the same thing outwardly that everybody has done who is just trying to be legally married for citizenship. And I don't know how you could say, do you solemnly promise to forsake all others and keep himself and keep yourself for her and for her alone until death separates you? That's part of the commitment. But somebody says, I do, but I'm not going to do it. I'm lying when I do it. Then you've got another problem. You don't have a legal problem. You've got a problem with God Almighty. You know Revelation 21:8? All liars will have their lake in the fire of brimstone. And so you've got to understand that. I hope that answers that question. You know, mental reservation doesn't have much at all to do in the viewpoint of American law. Nor does it have any viewpoint in what you do that causes two individuals to be married. All right, you know, you heard of Nephilim? Nephilim. Nephilim. Who were the Nephilim and the angels in Genesis 6? Nephilim? You know Genesis 6, do you not? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they married them. And the King James says, and giants were born to them. Anybody have any idea what the Hebrew word for giants would be? Nephilim. And so, I don't know what translation you've got, but there are those translations that instead of putting in the text what the King James puts and what I believe the New King James puts, and that is that Nephilim were born to them, that giants were born to them. So here's the theory. Fallen angels came down, had sex with beautiful women on this earth. And the result of all of that was these Nephilim that were born to them. Now, some people want to get aliens coming down to the earth. You know, they're the angels of God that come down. I just stand amazed at how scholarly we try to be. I have no idea on earth why the translations translates the word Nephilim. Wait a minute. That didn't say that right. I have no idea why the translators did not translate the word Nephilim. Wonder why they didn't. Are you aware? This is not the only other place the word Nephilim appears in the Bible. Guess how it's translated every other time. When they come to the Hebrew word Nephilim and they're translated it into English, guess what they do? They translate the word Nephilim. Now, somebody reads the Bible that says, and the Nephilim were born to them. Who are these? Well, they're super giants. They got, you know, they've got greater mental power than the others, and they're the heroes of cartoons and the heroes of some people's imagination. And they take that and they just run wild with it. I mean, the theory is out there. How honest are you? If for some reason you translate the word Nephilim every other time it appears in the Bible and don't translate it in Genesis chapter 6, you have to have help to misunderstand what happened. What happened? Well, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they married them. And giants were born to them. Yeah. Where do you think giants came from? Outer space? You understand? Genetically, Adam and Eve could produce all of the races of people on this earth. Genetically, God could produce, through Adam and Eve, genetically, talking about the genes, every skin color, every eye slant, every hair on the chest and long beards. You understand what I'm talking about? Genetically, they could produce short people. But the first time we read of giants is in Genesis 6. What happened? Well, I'm not sure it had not happened before, but I know what happened here. I know what the text says. The sons of God married the daughters of men, and giants were born to them. And then it said, and every imagination of evils was on evil continually. Wait a minute. Angels. You see the word angels at all in sons of God? Isn't that amazing? Who are the sons of God? It's a biblical phrase, is it not? Do we not understand the sons of God in a relationship? The two children of Adam and Eve, was one of them more godly than the other? Yeah. He was a son like God. Well, he was a son of God. The word son of God is an expression both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to holy people. You've got to understand, forget some human theory about aliens coming to this earth and genetically introducing because these things from outer space and they look like angels came and had sex with the people on this earth. David, find that verse in Matthew 21 where they ask about marriage. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? You know that story? There's a woman, the Jewish law says if a man dies without any children, he leaves a widow, and the widow is to be married to his brother. It has to do with possessing the land and making sure that land that was divided among the tribes could always be retained in the same tribe. And so whatever children were born were accounted as children of that first brother who had died. And that happened to a woman who had, and she married seven brothers, and we're not sure she had any children by the first seven or by the first six. She might have had one by the number seven, but they said, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? How does Jesus answer that? Look in verse 27. Last of all, the woman dies. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. That's a great question. Listen to how Jesus answered it. Put the next verses up there, David, if you can. The next verse says, have you not read that by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his power. Look back to verse 30. I skipped that verse, the important verses. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are, as the King James says, the angels of God in heaven. Do angels marry? In the resurrection, they neither marry or given in marriage, but they're like angels. What about angels? The verse implies that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. And so when one reads in Matthew chapter 6 that the sons of God married the daughters of men, guess what? They're not. Jesus says they are not angels. Folks, when you read the Bible, just believe what it says. Just read it. Forget about what somebody says about it. Well, how would you answer? I've got a friend who says this about that. What would you say about this? I would say, read the text. When you see that word Nephilim, wonder what that could be. It doesn't take rocket scientists to look up that word using just a program that you've got. If you've got a program on your phone, a Bible program on your phone, just look up that Hebrew word. It has Strong's number beside it, and see how that word's used the rest of the time in the Bible. How's it translated? Now, I'm not sure why the translators put Nephilim in there. But could it be that it is there because they were influenced to put that in there because of some attitudes, and especially whenever it says and giants were born to them, Nephilim were born to them. All right, that's enough on that. Maybe that is too long. Here's one. Question number 3. We don't get but 4 tonight, but please, I need some more questions. So make sure you give these. This is your class. Whatever you're thinking about, something you've been thinking, something you've heard other people say, you don't have to sign your name or anything. How should we understand the unforgivable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? How should we understand it? What about biblically? Why don't we just look at that text? David, turn to Matthew chapter 12 and make sure we get the verses in it when he says, if I by the Spirit of God. But get back up the beginning of that, I think that's in verse 27. But get back up whenever Jesus had cast out demons. And whenever he'd cast out demons, what did they say? Well, when he cast out demons, they brought that one to him. Verse 22 says, and when the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be that someone that is coming? Well, you've got the Pharisees who do not want anybody to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When they heard this, they said, this fellow, you understand how degrading that is? This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. And then, just so we'll understand who Beelzebub is the ruler of the demons, chief demon of all. This man is a demonologist, is a servant of the demon, Beelzebub, the head of all demons. Jesus knew their thoughts. Is that sobering? He knows their motives. Sometimes you say, well, I know what he meant when he said that. I know what he said, but I know what he meant when he said this. You don't, there's no way you could know that for sure. Except by the fruits, if he does the same thing, keeps doing the same thing. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, guys, you're wrong. If I'm casting out demons, which are a part of Beelzebub's domain, and I am the son of Beelzebub instead of the son of David, if I'm a servant of the head of all of the demons, and I'm casting out demons so they're powerless, don't you understand that if a kingdom divides against itself, it'll not stand? Same thing with a divided family. If a house divides itself, or if a city or a house divides itself against itself, it will not stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, what did they just call Jesus? He's a servant of Satan. And here's the servant of Satan that is casting out these demonic spirits. In that sense, servants of the devil. You understand all of that? The Pharisees didn't want to, thought they had a good argument, but Jesus has turned their argument back on them. Now look what he says. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? That's his first argument. His first argument, every house, every kingdom, every city divided against itself cannot stand. Maybe the second one, or a conclusion from the first one, Satan is not casting out demons, because then Satan would be cast out Satan. But here's the second one. If I am an exorcist with demonic power, then your argumentation is everyone that cast out demons has demonic power. And he says, hey, fellas, your sons are casting out demons. They're doing it by their sons of Beelzebub. Oh, no. Everyone that casts out demons must be a son of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, what does that make you if your sons are casting out demons? Who's the father of those sons? The very ones that accused Jesus of being a son of the devil is now, Jesus turned the argument on. Isn't truth powerful? I mean, I just love to read a passage slowly and to think about what he said and the implication of everything that he says. But then he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, you've got another problem. You've got me doing it by the power of Beelzebub. What if I am doing it by the power of God? Then you're not in the presence of the kingdom of Satan. You are in the presence of the kingdom of God. You are in the presence of the kingdom of God. Then he says, before he draws his conclusion, we'll draw it in just a minute, how can one enter into a strong man's house unless he first bind the strong man? Who's the strong man in the application of what Jesus is talking about? Beelzebub. Did Satan have control of mankind? Jesus came to deliver those from the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. Isn't that amazing? He came to destroy the one that had who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When Jesus said, I will build my church, I have some keys to a place. I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, the King James, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus, guess where he went? Acts chapter 2 said his soul was not left in Hades. You know what the last book of the Bible says? Guess what? I went to Hades. Don't you worry about it. I've got the keys. I'm going into the place of death who had all mankind through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I'm going into that place, into that Hadean world, and when I come out, I've got the keys to it. I'm headed for a strong man's house. But before I can do that, I must bind the strong man. Who's the strong man? Satan. If Satan cast out Satan, what am I doing? I'm binding Satan. I am taking away a power that he had, and that is demonology, causing individuals to be possessed of the demons. That's a New Testament topic, not an Old Testament topic. Maybe you ought to preach a Sunday night lesson. Maybe this Sunday night. Am I preaching this Sunday night? David, are you preaching this Sunday night or me? Am I preaching this Sunday night or is Robert? Okay. Let me just talk about demonology on Sunday night. It's a New Testament subject. Jesus had to show his power over disease, manifest his power. He had to show his power over nature. Peace be still. Jesus had to show his power over nature. Peace be still. And turning water into wine. Jesus had to show his power over evil. And Jesus had to manifest his power over demonic power. Guess what you hardly read about in the Old Testament? Maybe one or two places. We'll talk about that Sunday night. And guess where you hardly read about it after the book of John? It's in Acts, but it's not widespread. Demon possession was something that existed in abundance when Jesus was on this earth, and Jesus sent out the 12 and he sent out the 70 and he gave them power to cast out demons. He was relieving individuals. When they asked don't cast us out into the abyss, cast us out into the swine, you know, remember that? They called out, "Thou son of David, have you come to torment us before the time?" There was a time where Jesus showed his power over demonic possession, and the demons thought it had already arrived. We'll show from an Old Testament verse this Sunday night when it ended. Now let's get back to his argumentation. I'm going into the strong man's house. I've got to bind him. And then a man plundering the strong man's house will go into the house. I'm headed into Hades. I want Satan to be bound. Is he not bound in the book of Revelation? Isn't that amazing? Now then, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven him." Well, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Commonly said among some individuals that I think a really good Bible said is it means you reject the pleadings of the Spirit. That's what's commonly said. They have redefined the word blasphemy. How do I know that? Read this verse. Let the text show you what blasphemy is. I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Spirit, it will never be forgiven him. What does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit? The text shows you. It's not to reject the pleadings of the Spirit. It's not to reject the Bible. It's not to reject Jesus himself. It's not cursing Jesus. You can speak a word against the Son of Man. It'll be forgiven you. But there is something that you can do that it'll not be forgiven in this age, evidently the Jewish age, nor in the age to come. What's that? To speak a word against the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what it says? And so he says, anyone who speaks a word, it'll never be forgiven him, nor in this, nor in the age to come. David will not look at verse 33. Thank you for putting that there, because we don't have time to really discuss it. It's a part of it. But go to Mark's account. Go to those last verses in Mark. Assuredly I say unto you, Mark chapter 3, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, but whoever blasphemes, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. You can blaspheme Jesus and be forgiven. You can blaspheme God and be forgiven. Except you cannot blaspheme the Spirit. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Look at the first word in verse 30. The Bible is verbally inspired. Jesus said that because they had said he has an unclean spirit. What had they done? Jesus said, implies, I am casting out demons by the Spirit. The kingdom of God has come among you. If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here. The Son of God is here. God is here in his presence. How do you know God is here in his presence? Because of the miracles that are being done by the Spirit of God. I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And don't you say that ever again. Why did he say that? So that no man would ever attribute the miracles of Jesus, whether it's raising the dead or whether it's healing the sick or cleansing the lepers or, you know, or stilling the storm or turning water into wine done by the Spirit of God. Don't you say it's demonic power. Because to do that, and Jesus said these things because they said he has an unclean spirit. Contextually. Now, questions. I know the questions. Could a man do that today? Could a man do that today? I've heard an individual say, I've had people, young men at camp one time, in the Bible camp, and when I was on the Bible camp in Alabama, said, I got to be baptized, but there's no need for me to baptize. I blasphemed the Spirit. What'd you do? Well, I called Jesus. I cursed Jesus. That's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, I've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What do you do to blaspheme the Spirit? You admit that Jesus did miracles and attribute it to the Spirit. That's first point. My question is, why on earth would you admit that Jesus performed miracles? Why would you admit that Jesus performed miracles? You could say they're myths, and that's what a lot of people do. He does, you know, it's just mythology. He didn't really do this. They're denying the miracles. But if somebody says he performed miracles, but he did it by the spirit of Beelzebub, why would you even believe? Why would you even believe he performed miracles? Because the Bible tells me so. If you believe that Jesus performed miracles because the Bible said he performed miracles, then by the most logical means at all, if you believe the source of that truth about his miracle, or pardon, the source of his truth about the reality of his miracles, you'll have to believe that very same evidence of the source of the power in those miracles as being by the Spirit of God. I don't see how an individual could blaspheme the Spirit today. The only way he could do would say, well, I believe he did it. Why do you believe it? Well, the Bible tells me so. Well, if you believe the Bible, he did it because the Bible tells you so and you can trust the Bible, then you'd have to believe that he did it by the Spirit of God, not by demonic spirits. That's it for tonight, okay? Well, I need some more questions, and if you got a follow-up question on anything we've said tonight, please feel free to do it and put it on those cards. Thank you very much.